You'll get all out of whack in your doctrine. Okay? And again, the Calvinists and the hyper-Calvinists, if you're familiar with those doctrines, that's the problem they get into. They take Romans chapter 9 and apply it to individuals today in the church age. Esau have I loved, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. We saw last week that that's talking about two nations, not just two individuals. Right? Esau is the Edomites. Jacob is Israel. And when God said about them, you know, back in Genesis, he told their mother, two nations and two manner of people are in thy womb. So it's not about individuals. It's not about God loving certain individuals and hating other individuals. That's all about nations. All right, so Romans chapter 9 is talking about the sovereignty of God in dealing with the nation of Israel. Last week, and let me get to the right page here. Last week we talked about God's sovereignty as it was shown in His wisdom in verse 6 down to verse number 13. The wisdom of God in selecting Israel over Edom. We saw Jacob and Esau. We also saw Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, God picking His godly nation down through the lines and protecting them in His wisdom, and it shows His sovereignty in selecting the nation of Israel to be His own. This morning we see God's sovereignty in His will, verse 14 down to verse 24. God's sovereignty in His will. You understand that God can do what God wants to do. Nobody's going to overrule Him. Nobody's going to outvote Him. Nobody's going to filibuster God. We're not going to delay Him long enough for Him not to do what He's going to do. God is going to be God, and nobody's ever going to usurp that. Now, the problem is that people say, well, if God is God and everything's predetermined and He knows the beginning from the ending and it's all determined, why are we even bothering living the way we live? Because He's got it all worked out and we're going to do what He's going to do. And they get to the mindset like we're almost like little robots fulfilling what God wanted us to do. But God's will is not a predetermined will where He programmed you and I to do what we're going to do. Folks that believe this, all right, God, and here's the thing. If you try to understand God, you'll lose your mind. Because you can't do it. Our minds are finite. Our minds are limited. I don't care if you're Albert Einstein. Our minds are limited when it comes to God. And trying to understand everything, you're never going to do that. So we say faith is just believing what God said He would do. And that's what faith is all about, that we believe it even when we don't understand it. And when it comes to this thing of the sovereignty of God, it's not that God has programmed you to do whatever you're going to do so that person that's wicked and ungodly can turn and say, well, it's not my fault. God made me this way. And the person that's righteous can say, well, I'm sure glad God made me this way and not the way He made them. And we put it all on God. Now, God is the creator. But the clay, in these illustrations, the clay is already provided. And God simply does with the clay what He's going to do. We were able to go up to Robert's church up in Orville a couple weeks ago. And there's an evangelist there, and his big long name, I couldn't remember if I wanted to, but he is a potter. And as he was preaching, he added the whole platform was set up with clay and all the tools that you do to make clay. And while he was preaching, he was making pots and vessels out of clay. And of course, he tied it into his message and everything, and it was very, very interesting. But he would work the clay, and if the clay had a lump in it, if the clay got air in it, if the clay didn't go the way it was, he'd simply stop, smash it all down into one little ball, and then start the whole process all over again. All right, when God talks about him being the potter and us being the clay, He's not talking about creating us one way or another, but that how He finds us is the way He molds us. And if He finds us dry and hard and resistant, then He has to deal with us that way. But if He finds us soft and pliable and moldable, then He deals with us that way. But we're not talking, in the context that's listed here, we're not talking about God making the clay one way or the other. But that God, when He begins to work with the clay, finds us one way or the other. And the way He finds us is not determined by His predetermined will. The way He finds us is by our character, by what we do with ourselves as far as being pliable to God. So that's what this section is all about in Romans 9, verse 14 to 24. We're talking about God's sovereignty as found in His will. Verse 14 said, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." These verses deal with the great debate between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yes, God knows everything. He knows everything. But that does not eliminate our responsibility to do right. Well, God knew on Sunday morning I had a hard time rolling out of bed and not make it to church. God knew that. But that doesn't eliminate our responsibility. Well, God knew I'd get too busy this day to read my Bible. I'd never have time for 15 minutes. All right, God knew that, yes, but that does not eliminate man's responsibility. And so the two are not incompatible. But they come from two different viewpoints. God's viewpoint from heaven and man's viewpoint from down here. But we cannot turn around and say, "God, all right, the reason I didn't get out of bed and go to church, the reason I didn't do right this time or that time was because this is the way You made me." We can't do that. All right, so it's the debate between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Paul addresses two arguments in these verses, and they give us really the two sections, verse 14 to 18 and verse 19 to 24. And the first question he addresses in verse 14 is that God is not righteous. He said, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Again, answering that one who said, "God, You made me like this, and so You can't blame me for being like this." That's what Paul's talking about in verse number 14. Then down in verse number 19, he addresses the argument that man is not responsible. "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will?" If God made me this way, He cannot judge me for being like I am. All right, so that's the two arguments. Again, Paul has a very intellectual mind. Reading Paul is not like reading Peter. Reading Paul is not like reading John. Paul has a very keen, he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. His IQ, humanly speaking, was higher than others. And so that's why God chose Paul to be the author of the book of Romans, the book that would give us our biblical doctrine, because it was in his wheelhouse. Can we say it that way? He was capable of doing that. Now, God could have given it to Peter and John, because if it comes from God, it's going to be right anyways. But God used men according to their positions, to their intellect, to their education, to their training. And so God is just an amazing God. And so He picked Paul to write these things, and he addresses the two arguments that God is not righteous and that man is not responsible in talking about God's sovereignty and His will. We see two things, again, two sections in these verses. First of all, in verse 14 to 18, we see two examples of God's sovereign will. Two examples. Just like we saw in the previous verses, two examples. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. So we see in these verses two examples. Paul, like a lawyer, is bringing out evidence. And he uses human illustrations. That phrase in verse 14, remember that? "What shall we say then?" This is the fourth time we've seen Paul use that phrase. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, think about this. Chapter 4 and verse 1. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, he talked about sin. And after presenting that the sin of the heathen, the sin of the Hebrews, and the sin of all humanity, in chapter 4 he begins by saying, "What shall we say then?" It's like a lawyer giving his concluding argument. He gave all the evidence about sin being universal in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Then in chapter 4 he says, "What shall we say then?" Then in chapter 4 and 5 he deals with salvation. Chapter 6 and verse 1 he says, "What shall we say then?" All right, there's a logical, reasonable discussion, debate going on through this whole thing. And so it's not, as we said so many times, it's not a bunch of unlearned, ignorant, old Jewish men writing a bunch of stuff down. This is very orderly and organized. And so then he says in chapter 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say then?" Now here in chapter 9 and verse 14, "What shall we say then? God is not obligated to explain His ways to man. Look at Isaiah 55, and I know you know the verse, but it's good for us to put our eyes on it. Isaiah chapter 55, and it'd be good for you to have it circled or underlined, because these verses will stop you from losing your mind. Someone said, if you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to deny or explain away the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. And the Jehovah Witnesses in particular are big on that. They like to attack the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, it can't be. It's not possible. 1 + 1 + 1 cannot equal 3. It can't be the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and they're all God. And by human reasoning, they will try to destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. And you cannot be saved, you cannot be a Christian and not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So by explaining it away, they're losing their soul. Now you say, can you explain the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I can explain it in simple terms. You know, we say, look at us. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are three entities, but we're not three people. I'm one person. I'm made in the image of God. I'm body, soul, and spirit. I'm three in one and one in three. We talk about water. You can boil it and it's steam. You can have it as a liquid and drink it. You can freeze it and it becomes ice. But it's not three different things. It's all the same thing. So there are illustrations as examples. But then when you get down to reading the Bible and try to figure out how God is working as a Trinity, sometimes it gets difficult to figure it out. Well, what do you do when you get to those things that you know are true, but you just can't figure the whole complex equation out? Kind of like seeing those scientists working on the board with that E² = all that. And you and I know some of the basics of that stuff, but when we look at that board, we have no clue what it's talking about. We know the basics of the Word of God, but if we could get into the very details of the mind of God, we'd fry our brains. So what do we do? Well, Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Isn't that the truth? If God did what I thought and I wanted, it'd be a whole lot different than the way it is. Reality would be different if God did what I wanted Him to do, instead of Him doing what He wants to do. If God did what I wanted Him to do, all those that dislike me, I wouldn't have to worry about them. If God did what I wanted them to do, and all those that like me, you would be blessed beyond measure. All right, God doesn't do what we want to do. God does what He's going to do. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Paul, when he's writing Romans chapter 9, says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No, we don't understand it all, but there's no unrighteousness with God. We know that He created us and He deals with us. Again, the two examples, notice, that we have here on the page. God determined to pardon sinful Israel with undeserved grace in verse 14 to 16. God determined to pardon sinful Israel. They were sinful. But God decided to pardon them with undeserved grace, and we'll see that in just a minute. But at the same time, God determined to punish sinful Pharaoh with deserved judgment. And we find that in verse 17 to 18. So the example of His will is Israel sinned and Pharaoh sinned. Israel found mercy, Pharaoh found judgment. All right, is there unrighteousness with God in dealing with these two this way? One, He gave undeserved mercy. The other, He gave, instead of giving undeserved mercy, He gave deserved judgment. Why didn't He give that to Israel? Why didn't He flip-flop these and give mercy to Pharaoh and judgment to Israel? They both had sinned. And again, we're talking about the sovereignty of His will. So look at verse 14. What shall we say then? God's ways are infinite. Isaiah 55, we just looked at it, verse 8 and 9. As my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are not only infinite, but they are independent. He doesn't put it up for a vote. He doesn't lobby. He doesn't take a poll to see which way the winds are blowing, which way things are going. And He doesn't change. He doesn't flip-flop. All right? He's independent. It is in our nature to question authority, even God's. Can you just mark that down? It's in your nature to question God. Verse number 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says again in verse 18, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. This verse in verse 15, it says, for as He saith to Moses, that's recorded in Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 19. For He saith to Moses, and again, that's from the Old Testament. And it's simply this, God decides who will have mercy and who will have compassion. You know, you and I have no control over that. We ask God to have mercy on someone else. We ask God to have mercy on us. But we can't determine whether God's going to have that mercy. When we pray, Lord, have compassion on me. Lord, have compassion on my family. Lord, have compassion on them. We can ask God, but we can't dictate to God who He's going to have compassion on. These things are out of our hands. I like what one fellow said, and I wrote it here as a quote. You don't decide whether God will have mercy on you. God decides whether He will have mercy on you. But God bases that decision on the conditions He has set forth for showing His mercy to a sinner. We can't determine whether God's going to show us mercy or show compassion. All we can do is yield to the conditions and then trust God to give us that mercy or compassion. What did Israel do? They sinned. What did Pharaoh do? He sinned. What did Israel do? They yielded to God. What did Pharaoh do? He rebelled against God. So again, it's not a predetermined decision by God. He made the clay. Now the clay is there to do whatever, to have air bubbles in it, to have dry spots in it, or to be soft and pliable. And with Israel, they became soft and pliable, and so God showed them mercy. With Pharaoh, he became hardened, and so God showed him judgment. It's not an arbitrary thought on the part of God. So we see that to whom He will have mercy, He will have mercy. To whom He will have compassion, He has compassion. Notice that word mercy in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The end of verse 16. It's God that showeth mercy. Verse 18. Therefore He hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy. God put that word in there in this small section, verse 15 to 18, five different times. That's the emphasis, that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. We can't buy it. We can't purchase it. We can't guarantee it. We can only ask the One who gives it to give it to us. So mercy is mercy is at God's disposal to give to whom He will give it. When we harden our hearts, there's no mercy. When we rebel against God, there's no mercy. Verse 15 said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Notice God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Verse 18, He will, He will. God will show mercy. God will show compassion when we are obedient to the conditions upon which God gives us to have compassion and mercy. Pharaoh did not yield himself to those conditions. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul is being very thorough in explaining to us that God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will. All right, he said in verse number 16, it is not of him that willeth. I want God's mercy. I demand God's mercy. I demand God's compassion. You can't do it. You can't make God give it to you. There are people that live in contradiction to God in their life and then question God when He doesn't show them mercy. There will be sinners lost for eternity that will try. They won't be able to get away with it at that point, but they'll try to question God as to why He didn't show them mercy, but they didn't meet the conditions for mercy. And they'll be cast into the bottomless pit to burn for all eternity, wondering, where was God's mercy? Well, God made it available, but they did not put themselves in the conditions to receive God's mercy. And we'll see that in a minute when we talk about Pharaoh. So God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will. I want mercy. Nor is it extended as a reward of human work. It said in verse 16, nor of him that runneth. He that is trying to attain it, he that is trying to earn it, he that's trying to work for it, him that's running for the mercy, God says, I don't give it to them either. No one can say, I deserve mercy. I did this and I did this and I did that and I deserve it. It is of God that gives mercy. It is God that showeth mercy, according to the end of verse 16. Verse 17. I like this. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Look back at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. There, that's where this quote is from. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. It says back in Romans 9:17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. And in Exodus 9, verse 16, it says, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. All right, that's where that quote from Romans 9 is from. Paul knew Exodus. Again, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the five books of Moses like the back of his hand. And so God used him to refer back to Exodus chapter 9. But here's what I like what he says. The Scripture saith. Well, look in Exodus chapter 9 and look up at verse number 13 and look who's speaking. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses. You know who spoke the words of verse 16? In very deed, for this cause I have raised thee up. That was the Lord that spoke those words. But Paul in Romans chapter 19 says, for the Scripture. He didn't say, for the Lord saith. He said, for the Scripture saith. Now that very simply means this. Everything that's recorded in the Word of God are the words of the Lord. All right? When he said, the Scripture saith, that's what God had said. And so everything that God said is Scripture. We can't separate between the two. And Paul gives, through the Lord's inspiration, gives Scripture the attribute of God Himself. That it was the Scripture that speaks. And the Bible tells us this in another place. The Scripture speaks. The Scripture saith. When we're reading the Word of God, it's exactly like God speaking to us. Because the Scriptures are the Word of God, and they speak. So the Scripture saith unto Moses, and it says to him in verse number 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God's mercy was shown to his servant Moses, but God's might was shown to the king Pharaoh. He said there in the middle of verse 17, that I might show my power in thee. So in that lump of clay that was Pharaoh, God found something in there that was hardened. And he said, I can use that. I can use that for my honor and my glory. Instead of destroying it, he said, I'll allow it to remain and I'll use it for my honor and for my glory. There's a lot of hardened clay walking around Bysville in Cambridge, Ohio this morning. And we wonder why God just doesn't roll it up into a ball and destroy it. But God says, I'll use it for my power and my glory. I'll use it to bring honor to my name. And again, the argument then, well, if he's using those wicked people to bring honor and glory to his name, then how can God blame them for being the way they are? And again, that's the whole argument and the reasoning that Paul's using here in Romans. And he says, that I might show my power in thee. Notice verse 18, and this we'll get into this a little deeper. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now again, we're maintaining that this is not an arbitrary forethought on the part of God, but that he looks at the clay and he begins working with the clay, and if it's hardened and resistant, if it's got air bubbles in it, then he has to destroy it. But as he's working with it, if it's pliable and it's soft and he can mold it the way he wants to, then he goes ahead and finishes molding it. And he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now the great example of this, of course, is Pharaoh, and that's who he's talking about in the Scriptures. But I want you to notice something. He was not the author of Pharaoh's stubbornness. God was not the author of his stubbornness. When he began working with Pharaoh, that clay was already hardened. Notice, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is before any of the hardening starts. We read about God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then there's some verses that just say that his heart was hardened, but it doesn't say whether it was by Pharaoh or by God. But before all that hardening starts, God knew the heart of Pharaoh. And all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, and verse 18, he's telling Moses to go before Pharaoh. And he says, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Notice verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. You know what God says before all this stuff, before Moses ever goes to Pharaoh the first time? You know what God says? I know him. I know what kind of clay he is. I know the hardened spots in him. And this I know, when you go before him and say, let my people go, he will not let them go. Now, as a result of that, we start reading about the hardening of the heart. It's not that God came down beforehand and hardened his heart and said, now he will not let you go. No, God said, I know him. I know that piece of clay. It's hardened. It's not pliable. He's not going to let you go. So then we read in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in. And he told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. You know what Pharaoh did? Exactly what God said he would do. Not what God predestined him to do, not what God predetermined him to do, but what God knew he was going to do. So all these things about God's hardening and all this stuff, and the big argument that they get into about this is that God knew Pharaoh's heart before anybody else knew it, and he knew how he was going to react. God knew that the day you got saved, you would finally soften your heart and trust Christ as your Savior. And on that basis, he extended mercy. God knew those sinners that would be presented the gospel of Jesus Christ and would not submit to it. God knew that, and on that basis, their hearts were hardened. Not that God wrestled them to do that, but God knew their heart before it ever began. Pharaoh sowed, the bottom of our page, Pharaoh sowed a hardened heart and reaped a hardened heart. Here's the thing, and here's the dangerous thing, folks. When we begin to harden our heart toward God, God will multiply it. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God came around and hardened it even more. You get somebody that's been saved and somebody that's been in church and they get out of church and they decide to turn away from God. You know what God does? And this is a scary thing. He opens the doors for them to go farther and farther away from God. And you'll see somebody that was in church, maybe in service for God, and in love with God, and doing all kinds of things. And you look at them now and say, how did they go from that to where they are now, living in sinlessness and godlessness? Well, because when they began to harden their heart and turn away from God, you know what God said? I'd rather have you hot, or I'd rather have you cold. But when you get in that lukewarm stuff where you don't know which way you're going to go and which way you're going to turn, and make your heart lukewarm toward me, God said, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And so when folks begin to turn away from God toward the world, and they determine that's the direction they're going to go, then God hardens their heart. That's what happened to Pharaoh. He sowed a hardened heart and reaped a hardened heart. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 says, with what measure you meet, it shall be meted to you again. Now, we like to use that as far as giving our money to God. Well, God, if I give money to you, then you're going to give blessings back to me. And that's true. That's wonderful. But it also applies to the negatives. For with what measure you meet, you know, the world says what goes around comes around. The Bible says you reap what you sow. With what meat you measure out, it shall be measured to you again. Pharaoh measured out a hardened heart. And he received back a hardened heart. All right, the back of the page. There are 18 references in Exodus. 18 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Three times it says he hardened his own heart. Five times it says his heart was hardened, but it doesn't say by whom. I would contend, and this is, you can look at it either way, I would contend by reading the context that all those times it says his heart was hardened, it was by himself, not by God. But you'd have to read those five references, and we've listed them there for you. And then 10 times it says that God hardened his heart. So it was a combination of the two. God knowing what Pharaoh was going to do, Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then God allowing it to be further hardened. You and I need to pray, God, don't let me harden my heart against you. You know what you can do? You can sit in church for 20 years. I teaching the young people this past Thursday, we got into example of this. I told them, the easiest place for you to backslide is at Marietta Bible College. Now, that, and I explained, I said, that doesn't mean your college is bad. It just means the easiest place to grow cold on God is in the middle of doing everything you're supposed to do. You're doing the right things. You're going the right places. You're obeying the right commands. You're being dictated to. You're a college student. You're told when to get up, when to go to bed, when you're going to eat, what you have to wear to class. That's the easiest place to just conform and really not have it in your heart. And we need to, you and I need to be careful in our life. I've been saved 41 years now. I do everything I do in my Christian life. I can do it out of habit. I've been doing it for 41 years. And it's not wrong to do it out of habit, but it's better to do it out of love for God. Because a lot of folks have gotten in the habit of going to church, in the habit of doing the right things, but boy, their heart is cold. And their heart's far from God. And they're sitting in churches. We need to be careful. So we saw the two examples of his sovereign will. Then quickly in verse 19 to 24, we see the explanations of his sovereign will. And we've talked about this so much that we can go through it quickly, I believe. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Again, if God knew I was going to be this way, ungodly and wicked, then how can he blame me for being this way? It must have been his will for me to be like this. And Paul says in verse 20, nay. All right? Wrong thinking. That's what Paul's saying. You're not thinking right. You're thinking by your own human intellect. You're thinking by your own human reasoning, but you're not thinking right. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, there's a difference between the word formed and created. There's a difference between the word formed and created. Paul's not addressing creation, he's addressing forming. Paul's not addressing the day you were created in your mother's womb. He's addressing how you were formed once you were born. How pliable you were. How workable you were. How he was able to form you. And so he says in verse number 20, Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Again, watching that potter that evening, he made two different pots. One of them was a big, beautiful pot. The other was not so nice. Neither one of those pots can turn to that potter and say, why did you make me like this? Neither one of them can turn and speak to him and question him. He was the one that formed them. He formed them according to what he had to work with. And one turned out nice and the other not so nice. And the other one that wasn't so good, he took a little blade and was able, with it not having yet kilned and dried, he was able to just slice it open and cut it open and put it back together and start all over again with it. All right? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Man has no right to reply against God. Any man who replies against God has too low a view of God and too high a view of himself. You don't determine where you're born. You didn't determine when you were born. You didn't determine who you were born to. All that was in God's hands. You had no control over that. You can't say, why was I born here? Why was I born to these parents? Why was I born on this date? You had no control over any of that. That was God's sovereignty in His will. Verse 21, God has right over man as the potter has power over the clay. Again, the clay already exists. The potter doesn't make the clay, he molds the clay. We're not speaking of eternity past, but of working with a piece of clay after it exists. All hearts that are subject to honor, God takes and molds into vessels of honor. All hearts that are not subject to honor, God takes and molds into vessels of dishonor. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but long-suffering. He puts up with those vessels fit for destruction, those vessels that are dry and hardened, so that He can receive glory from them. Verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. If you were a vessel of mercy, then God determined you would receive His glory. But again, it's not an arbitrary eternity past thing of God picking them out. Verse 24, Paul says, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. If we are saved, we are vessels of mercy. And now we're allowing God to form us and make us. Someone that's unsaved is a vessel of wrath. And one day they're going to be thrown into that fire. The clay was not pliable. It was hardened. It was not workable. It resisted Him. And so He'll take that and throw it back and throw it into the fire. And of course that fire is the lake of fire for all eternity. So Paul again is using his wrist and he's saying, who art thou, old man, that repliest against God? You know what a lot of people want to do? They want to argue with God. Job said that one time back in the book of Job, I would fill my mouth with arguments. You know that Job never got to express any of those arguments before God. Because we don't argue with Him. I had a fellow tell me when I first got saved, I was witnessing to him. He said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to stand before the big man and I'm going to ask him why. And I had to explain to him, you're not going to stand before anybody. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. You're not going to stand boldly in front of God for anything. So Paul is expressing the wisdom of God in His will in working with the vessels. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, sometimes it's simple and Sunday school level understandable, and Father, sometimes it is deep and theological.